Thank you, God. Lord, I don't know that we have the ability to comprehend what a gift another year is. Until we realize, Father, how hopelessly lost we are without you. And when we think about the grace that has saved us from what we deserved, Lord, we didn't deserve another year. We didn't deserve another day, not another moment. We deserved in our sin only hell, eternal separation from a perfect God because, Lord, we couldn't be in the same room as you in our sin, lest we detract from your holiness and from your glory. But, Father, because you are more glorious than any man could ever dream or anticipate, ask or imagine, you have ordained a way for us to be washed completely free from sin, and we're going to celebrate that this morning. But our prayer is, Father, that we would celebrate this with the coming of a new year. Would we tell ourselves at the beginning of every new year there's reasons to be excited, to plan, to schedule, to be thankful. Lord, help us not to forget that all of the reasons that we could think of to get up and continue with our daily lives should fall under the heading, under the ultimate reason. And that is that you have died, you have been buried, you have been risen again, and you now rule and reign at the right hand of the Father. And for those that confess their faith and hope in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you are our Lord and Savior. So, our Lord, we say that we are thankful and grateful to you for this new year and ask that you would convict us to organize all of our secondary loves and passions and plans underneath the heading of your Lordship so that we can serve your kingdom's purposes, that we can serve to reflect your glory. Lord, we ask this even in the giving of the word this morning, that it wouldn't draw attention to any man, that it wouldn't draw attention to any idea that isn't biblical, but instead would draw attention to the Word of God and its author. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning and Happy New Year, everyone. As I mentioned before, we have quite a few people visiting family and probably a few people whose cars wouldn't start this morning. But we'll trudge on with the few that we have remaining, and hopefully the Lord will bless this time and it will be fruitful. The title of this message this morning is The Scope of God's Faithfulness. This morning is Communion Sunday, so our format's a little different. We open with a couple of songs, go right into the Word, and then we'll close with the guys coming back up and singing a few songs, and during that time, just feel free as the Lord leads to partake of communion in the back. Before we do that, I thought I would bring you a meditation on the Lord's faithfulness. It's kind of become a tradition for us, in as much as we've done it maybe 2 or 3 years in a row, to talk about the Lord's faithfulness at the close of 1 year and the opening of the next. Last year, in case you didn't remember, the title of the message about this time was Faithfulness as a Shield. And we studied Psalm 91, and we talked about some things that the Lord and His faithfulness, when His faithfulness is a shield for us, it protects us from certain things. Things like pestilence and calamity and the fear of those things. Fear of deception and judgment, our own frailty and our enemies. This morning I thought I would bring you a message a little bit less on the defensive aspects of God's faithfulness for us as a bulwark against those things that would like to aggressively destroy us. Instead, frame it in a different way from a different psalm. And that would be Psalm 89. And the context of this message is, as the title suggests, the scope or the range of operation, the Webster definition of scope, of God's faithfulness. That is the more active or aggressive elements of God's faithfulness. In a faithful and steadfast God, how do we see that scope? What all is He in charge of? And what all does He do? What all does He promise underneath His heading or characteristic of faithfulness? In Psalm 89, the answers to this question abound, and I thought we would open with reading a few verses from Psalm 89, maybe about half of it, and then we'll go back and organize the message by a series of points. Psalm 89, verse 1 begins, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever, With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. So note the steadfast love of the Lord and his faithfulness are used interchangeably. They're one and the same in this in the reasons that the psalmist worships in this passage. His steadfast love and his faithfulness. In verse 2, for I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O God, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the God, the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. That's kind of the introduction. The opening words which follow the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, reasons to declare the name of the Lord as hallowed to glorify him. And then it begins to give us a few examples of how God is faithful, how he is steadfast in his love. In verse 9, the first one, you rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Verse 10, you crush Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Verse 11, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. I wanted to read quite a bit of scripture this morning, so if you'll bear with me and also turn to 1 Chronicles 16. This message is kind of a segue, that is, it builds on or transitions from a message or two messages during Thanksgiving that we talked about, the Lord and spotlight, the spotlight of worship trained on the object of its design. We talked about the worship that was inaugurated under David that restored the godly culture of Israel to focus their attention, their skills, their spiritual disciplines, their talents on their Lord. And during this time in 1 Chronicles 16, one of those spotlights is music and worship and praise. And we read in 1 Chronicles 16 about this and what happened when David instituted this praise and worship back into the culture of Israel. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 37, we'll read through verse 43, it says, so David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister regularly before the Ark as each day required. And also Obed-Edom and his 68 brothers. And there's a lot of names in here that I don't know how to pronounce. So I'm going to skip to verse 40. To offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the burnt offering regularly, morning and evening, to do all that is written in the law of the Lord that he commanded Israel. With them were Heman and Judathan and the rest of those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Notice there again the same reason for praising and worshiping, honoring the Lord, exalting his name in Psalm 89 is given here in 1 Chronicles 16. This regular worship was instituted, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, verse 41. And then these fellows also had trumpets and cymbals, we read about in verse 42. For the music and instruments for sacred songs, the sons of Judathan were appointed to the gate. And then David and all the people departed, each to his house. David went home to bless his household. If we turn over to 2 Chronicles, what we're gaining here from 1 and 2 Chronicles is a context and a culture of worship surrounding this aspect of the Lord, his faithfulness, or as is mentioned here, his steadfast love. In 2 Chronicles 5, verses 6 through 14, we're going to read about Solomon. We just read about David. David had a heart to build a house for God, but God told him, you're called to be a man of war. I will raise up a son, and your son will be the one who will build the house that you really have your heart set on. So as sure as God had prophesied and had ordained, Solomon finds himself in the shoes of his father David as king of Israel, and he's making plans to build the temple. The temple is built, the Ark of the Covenant arrives, and we pick up on this worship that follows a very similar pattern to what we just read in 2 Chronicles 5, and we begin in verse 6. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. When the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim spread out their wings over the place, over the ark, so the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. And the poles are so long that the ends of the poles are seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph and Heman and Judith, and again their sons and kinsmen, notice the same fellows were there praising the Lord again, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east over the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters, verse 13, and singers, to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the songs were raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. There are a few things to notice about these passages, and I think they're great passages for us to use as references to begin this new year. These were times of beginnings in the culture of the Hebrews, in the induction of worship, in the institution of the temple, in remembering what God had promised and commanded, and then following through, holding themselves accountable by actually scheduling what they were going to do to honor the Lord whose steadfast love endures forever. But a few things, just three observations that I made from these two passages of Scripture in 1 Chronicles 16 and 2 Chronicles 5 that I wanted to highlight before we get into the body of this message, and they are as follows. First of all, worship in each of these cases was accompanied by numerous sacrifices. In the case of the temple with Solomon, the sacrifices, the sheep and the goats, they were too numerous to count. In the case of David, much the same. Over and over again, you found that in the context of worship, the shedding of blood was also there. Sacrifices accompanied their worship. They not only honored the Lord with their music and with their songs, saying that he is steadfast, that he is good, that his love endures forever, but they also did certain things that God had commanded, including the sacrificing of animals. This will be important later, and we'll tie this in even to our worship time when we close this message. I just wanted to mention that. The second observation that was interesting to me in these two accounts of worship is that the inspirational theme of the worship was the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. In other words, that fact alone, that aspect of God's character alone, the fact that he is faithful and his love endures forever was inspiration enough for them to be motivated to honor the Lord with things that required tons of planning, tons of coordinating, tons of inconveniencing of their own daily lives in order to make it happen. They had to adjust their schedule, retrain themselves, discipline their lifestyle, and reorganize their priorities in order to say and to sing and to exalt the mere fact. It's not mere, that's a wrong choice of words, but it tells you something about the importance of the fact when you think they were willing to spend all this time and investment in worship just because the Lord is faithful and his steadfast love endures forever. That's the second observation. The inspirational theme of the worship in these Old Testament passages was the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And then third observation is presumably this vision for glorifying God had continued for some years. If you remember, this is something that David instituted and said, do this on a regular basis. And then we see the same names under Solomon. So for years already, this worship had carried on. It had staying power. It was sustainable. They had hit on something that was working, something that the Lord was pleased with and his favor smiled upon. And these were more glorious days in Israel than many other moments in their history that we can learn from. These observations prompt me to ask these three things that we just talked about, that these worships were, this worship was accompanied with sacrifices. The inspirational theme was the steadfast love of the Lord, and this vision was continuing year after year. This makes me ask, what quickened their souls of these, what quickened the souls of these worshipers? What were the thoughts that rushed into their mind when they thought about the faithfulness of the Lord or his steadfast love? Those are things that we're used to hearing, phrases that are common in our Christian lexicon, if you will. Things that we sing about often and rehearse in Bible verses that might come to mind readily when we think about the Lord and his steadfast love and faithfulness. Yet something that's mere ceremony or routine and really doesn't have life, it doesn't seem likely that on that basis you could be so disciplined and have so much surrounding that idea. It seems to me there must have been more. What filled their minds? What was connected? What were the deeper thoughts that were connected to the idea that the Lord was steadfast and his love endured forever? What were the lyrics to some of their songs? Psalm 89, which we open with, I believe answers a lot of these questions, and I'll turn you back there. Psalm 89 was likely a psalm written specifically for the purpose of the visions that were laid out for worship in 1 Chronicles 16 and 2 Chronicles 5. And I believe when those who were offering praise to the Lord in thanksgiving and in honor and in glorifying the fact that the Lord is faithful and his love endures forever, they not only thought about that fact alone, but they also were singing songs like this, which glorified the scope of his faithfulness, or as we mentioned before, the range of operation. So what is the scope of God's faithfulness? How much does he really is under the umbrella of his steadfastness, of the things that he is faithful to accomplish, that he is devoted to? And Psalm 89 begins in verse 9. I'll back up to verse 7. O Lord, greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around you. O Lord of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness around you. And then as we continue to read, it seems in verses 9 through 14, there are some examples of the scope of God's faithfulness. Who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness around you? Or another way you can maybe say it, this preface to verse 9 is, who can do this? Who can rule the raging sea? When its waves rise, you still them. No one but our God is the answer ringing from Psalm 89. Verse 9 again. Who rules the raging sea? Or you rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Point number one in regards to the scope of God's faithfulness. He oversees nature. His faithfulness is evidenced in his governing of the most seemingly chaotic and unruly forces of the earth. When I was thinking about this verse, it's easier for my mind to comprehend controlling or manipulating something that has a will or at least instincts. You can train a dog to do certain things, and in that way you can imagine, you know, God being able to control forces that either have a will or that have certain instincts, like creatures, you know, man and animals. But to think of the Lord in ultimate control, his steadfastness and his faithfulness seen in the seemingly chaotic or chance forces of nature is another jump for the human mind to comprehend. One might look at a hurricane and imagine that is limitless in its power, but that is not true. God has determined the exact parameters of that path of destruction, where it would stop, where it would start. One might look at a tsunami rushing up onto the land and think that tsunami has a mind of its own. That is not true. God says, this far and no farther, wave. One might imagine these seemingly random acts of nature where the elements are colliding and think that they're out of control and that there's no one who has any power over it, but that is not true. The disciples, were likely surprised, and it seems like their jaw dropped to the bottom of the boat when they looked out and saw their Messiah and their Savior, who had been so small in their mind probably until that point, walking on the seas of Galilee as if it were firm ground. At that moment, those disciples were brought to a revelation of a God who is in utter control of the elements of the earth. The same God who was in a raging storm with them, asleep in the hull, and when he was awakened because of the great fear with the disciples that are with them, simply said to the storms and the elements and the molecules that were whipped up in a fury around him, "Peace be still." And the God of creation, the God that rules the waves of the sea, had complete control over that which he had made, and immediately those seams were placid glass. It seems awesome. It seems out of the range of our ability to imagine, and it is. This God is bigger than anything we could think of or dream up. He oversees nature, point number one. The scope of God's faithfulness. He is not only faithful to command the waves to be still at his will and choosing, but he is also faithful to overpower evil. Number one, he oversees nature. Number two, in verse 10, we find he overpowers evil. "You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." You crushed Rahab like a carcass, speaking of God's power over evil. "You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." To understand this verse in any depth, you'd have to do what I did and maybe read the footnotes of your Bible, unless you already knew what Rahab meant. Rahab was, in Eastern mythology, a lot of times there is these names for sea monsters that metaphorically represented, you know, rampant evil. Leviathan is another name that would be comparable to Rahab. Leviathan is spoken of in Job as being this, you know, seemingly untamable force of evil, yet God commands Leviathan, scatters him, shatters his power. In this verse that we find that God overpowers evil, his faithfulness overthrows rampant and influential wickedness. When you think of Rahab or Leviathan or these pictures in the Bible used to describe evil, oftentimes in those contexts it's talking about rampant, seemingly, you know, just running wild and also influential evil. It's taking up a lot of people and forces and nations in its wake. Rahab is a sea monster, like references to Leviathan, symbolic of the most ambitious enemies of our God. And if you think through Scripture of the times where ugliness, where wickedness, where Satan used whatever tools at his disposal to rear his ugly head, time and again we see in so many circumstances the heel of Christ crushing his head. If you think of Dagon, this idol that was carved by the Philistines, trying to stand in the same room as the Ark of the Covenant. Every morning, the priests would go in there, these pagan priests, and they would find their God crumbled before the Ark of God. That was one moment that God chose to show his faithfulness, that he overpowers evil. There were others. Dagon falls repeatedly before the Ark. Do you remember the engineers of Babel? Those that got together, and likely there were some that were wise to the skills of building, that pooled their resources to challenge God to a duel and say, in effect, "We will reach heaven by the strength of our own hand." What did it take for a God to scatter that Rahab, that Leviathan, rearing its ugly head by a symbol of what man in unity apart from God could accomplish? All he had to do was flip the neurons in their brain a little bit, change their language, and pretty soon the engineers of Babel could no longer communicate with each other, and God scattered the peoples of the earth, and since that day, languages, differing languages, remain. Also, Sodom and Gomorrah are now buried under a since burnt-out lake of sulfur, but sulfur rained down from the sky. Jericho walls imploded supernaturally. Nebuchadnezzar, who declared himself the sovereign over all the earth, was made to eat grass for something like 7 years. This is something I think about, and I personally like that story a bit. When you're listening to the news and you hear these hubris claims of sovereignty, you know, among those people who consider themselves the elite in control of large segments of the earth, its resources, its money, and its power and decisions, I often turn to Joel at work and think, how soon do you think before Nebuchadnezzar eats grass? Because surely it will happen again. God will endure wickedness for a season, but usually it's just to make his power known even greater when somebody or something or some entity rises like a Rahab or a Leviathan to what appears to be dizzying heights, it only shows the Lord more powerful when that aggressive head of evil is destroyed by the heel of Christ. And that brings me to my final example. In the Garden of Eden, it was prophesied to the serpent that you would do great damage to the human race, but great damage and greater still will be done to you. The heel of the seed of woman, who we know now to be Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, will crush your head, and he did so at the cross. From now into all eternity, the death sentence for evil has been written, and it is only playing out before our very eyes. We see it in the Word of God, and we will see it in the future, in history. If we don't live to see it, we will see it from the stands of heaven where the saints have gone before already populate. Number three, he owns the universe. We read in verse 9 that he oversees nature, in verse 10 that he overpowers evil, and now in verse 11 that he owns the universe. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The heavens are yours, O God, the earth is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. This, I wrote down a note, and this verse of Psalm 189, it struck me that this chapter, this a song of worship to the Lord is an exercise in discipline, trying to separate ourselves from the tendency to project on God an idea of him that is limited to our own limitations, or that is controlled, or is small, too small, because we're processing it through what we could do or what we could accomplish. In other words, it is wrong for us to think of a God that is limited like a man is limited. When we declare that we own something, that we have claim to something, be it something physical like a land or a nation or some bit of knowledge that we have acquired, to the human mind, we do so based on what we've conquered or based on what we've learned. Those things that we've discovered, those things that we've obtained by conquest, we now lay claim to ownership of that. It's important to understand that when Psalm 89 glorifies the Lord and his ownership of the universe, it's not based merely on what he has conquered or what he has laid claim to or what he has discovered. He owns the universe because he is the designer of the universe. He instituted every aspect of its being. He created every single detail of its existence, and he upholds it by the power of his hand, as Colossians says. If a future preacher here. There's a word that I wanted to bring to you that I learned as I was going through my dictionary. It's omnificence. Omnificence speaks to God's unlimited creative power. That's kind of a cool word. God is omnificent. He has unlimited creative power. You may be familiar with omniscient. God has unlimited knowledge. Or you may be familiar with omnipotent. God is all-powerful. Add to that list of cool words, omnificence. God is unlimited in his creative power. And so based on his authoring and creating and sculpting of man himself, all the creatures and the universe they exist in, we can boldly declare with the psalmist in 89, ascribe to the Lord, that one of the reasons that we can worship him is because the heavens are his and the earth is his also, the world and all that is in it. And that expands the scope of his faithfulness to include the entire created order. Number four, he orders creation and nations. And this would be verse 12. To read it in context, we'll back up to the ground we've covered so far. You rule the raging sea when its waves rise and you still them in verse 9. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. And in verse 12, the scope of God's faithfulness is expanded to include these thoughts. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. To me, when I was reading this and doing a bit of research again on Tabor and Hermon, both of those are landmark mountains, it appears, or the highest peak in Israel, Tabor, a landmark of boundary of three tribes, was Hermon. It seems like the Lord is in charge of, and his faithfulness should be credited for, the ordering of creation and nations. Number four, the scope of God's faithfulness is seen in how he orders creation and nations. He has decreed boundaries, people, and nations. We mentioned the story of Babel. If it wasn't for the sovereign hand of God confusing the languages of people, the geopolitical map wouldn't look like what it looks like today. Some would argue that this is merely the result of human interaction. But I would say that over and above that, arching over the top, is the sovereignty of our God who orders even the boundaries of the earth. As we look at the mountains and we look at the valleys that are even on the surface, the geology of the earth itself, it seems to me that God is in charge of the north and the south, Tabor and Hermon, boundaries and mountains and even geographical features on the earth. And I wonder how many times in the course of human history these very geographical fixtures have prevented man from destroying themselves. How many armies were bent on destroying their neighbors whose resources were greatly hampered because of the time it took them to cross a mountain range in between them and the next nation? How many plans of the evil one were deterred because of a snowstorm or because of a long desert or because the north is as far from the south as it is? And in our day and age, it seems that these boundaries are getting ever closer with growing and expanding technology. But let's not fool ourselves. Man has made the world small before, or seemingly so. Yet God has introduced once again, say at the end of the Roman Empire, a great reordering of the north and the south. The Tabor and Hermon, the boundaries and the nations. And I think that these are kind of like what I call baffle boards or bin boards. I get this analogy from watching The Deadliest Catch. Anybody seen The Deadliest Catch? It's a show about crab fishing in northern Alaska. In these boats, they have a hull that the crab are dumped into, you know, and hundreds of thousands of crab are dumped into the hull. But I learned something. In these boats, in the bottom of the hull, they have bins or boards that separate the crab into, you know, kind of virtually like compartments. This is so that when the ship rocks back and forth in the tumultuous seas, that the crabs don't collide with each other and die. And it so happens when one crab dies, toxins are released and more crabs die around them. So these boards provide buffers, buffer zones from keeping the crabs from killing each other. I think it's a cool picture. And God in his providential order of even the geographical features of the earth, I like to see them in my mind in light of this scripture and his faithfulness as bin boards, keeping man from killing each other, from going too crazy. And when we try to do so, or it seems like all hope is lost, God's gracious interposition, as our framers might have said, is there to provide a means to stop ourselves before we get out of control. This quote I take from Doug Phillips in a series on, it was like a symposium on law and public policy that my mom gave me for Christmas. So I was listening to it, these grand ideas of biblically based law, but there was a quote in there. I think it's from John Witherspoon, one of the framers and a devout Christian of our early American heritage. And the quote is this: God's law, or I would expand it to include these parameters like the north and the south, those things that are a bin board, so to speak, in the world. These things, God's law, are God's gracious interposition in the affairs of men to restrain the course of evil. Interposition is a word that speaks to stepping in between parties that are at variance with each other, even man and his sin nature. God, at different points and in different situations, and especially with his laws, we read, interposes himself in between ourselves and our worst desires. And it's his grace keeping us from destroying ourselves and damaging our future. Things that we could not foresee because we're not omniscient, that he sees in the future and protects us from. The scope of his faithfulness in Psalm 89 greatly increases as we meditate and read. Number five, he overrules all other powers and purposes. In verse 13, you have a mighty arm, you're strong. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. Mighty arm and strong hand are, again, language, poetic language that comes often in the Word, as we discussed even over Christmas time, that speak of God's will and that which he purposes to accomplish. He is the only sovereign, the only being justified or qualified to impose his will on his subjects. He orchestrates events today for his will 1,000 years from now. I'm reminded of the story of Ruth and Boaz. The story has a lot of detail to it that if each detail wasn't in order, the lineage of David, the lineage of Christ rather, would not have been preserved. Ruth wasn't an Israelite, she was a Moabite. Her husband died. She could have stayed with her people. Instead, she chose to follow her mother-in-law. How many people would choose to live with their mother-in-law after basically the ties to that family have been broken? Of course, it's practically a joke in our society, the whole mother-in-law stigma. But contrary to what one might imagine her choices being, she chose to follow her mother-in-law and join God's people. God led her to a man named Boaz, whom she happened to be gleaning in his field. They eventually became married, and their children were in the lineage of Jesus himself. If it wasn't for the Lord ordering those circumstances, impressing upon the heart of both Ruth and Boaz details about what they were going to do and what they should pursue in their lives, God's plan thousands of years later would not have been fulfilled. So it's not a stretch to think that God's ordering things right now that are contingent on his plan 1,000 years from now. Who else on this earth, who among created man has that kind of wisdom, that kind of foresight? We complain because our politicians seem to have a 5 or 10 year view. They care only about being reelected. And they're maybe the best example of those who are at least their job is to plan for the future, our destiny and our nation, choices and policy that will affect people along the ways down the road. Yet they are, among the common people, one of the most despised segments of our society because they're seen as only looking out for their own selfish interest and sacrificing everything in the meanwhile. However, God is the perfect legislator with perfect knowledge of the future, who overrides and orders creation and nations and overrules all other powers and purposes for his great ends. And that is the scope of his faithfulness. And one final point we read in Psalm 89 in regards to God's faithfulness and the ground or the area that it covers, its scope, is in verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. I wrote this: he operates consistently with his character. Everything he does, every decision God makes, everything he orders, he does so according to his justice, his favor, and his greatness. The three categories we like to use here, and the ones specifically listed in this chapter: his righteousness, his justice, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness. So just in recap, 6 points we can learn from Psalm 89 that teach us about the scope of what God is able to do and does, the scope of his faithfulness. He oversees nature. He overpowers evil. He owns the universe. He orders creation and nations. He overrules all other power and purposes. And finally, he operates consistently with his character. It seems there's a shift toward application in verse 15 as we continue to read. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. These last few verses answer the question, how should we live as worshipers, as believers, in light of God's great scope of faithfulness? How should we strive to live in light of these truths that we read in Psalm 89? We should remember these three things, perhaps, this would be a good summary. Remember that true strength serves God's glory. We are strongest and most established in our life and should feel the most secure when we are serving the purposes of bringing God glory by reflection. True strength serves God's glory. All other strength is a manufactured lie and will be destroyed in the wake of God's power. We overcome by the favor of God. And these points are both taken from verse 17. You are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. And God's favor is what allows us to overcome, which horn speaks to overcoming strength, is another picture in the word. And then the last verse in our study this morning, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. In Psalm 89, verse 18, which recalls the imagery from our sermon last year, the Lord's faithfulness as a shield. And I'll close with this summary, if we take away only this. How should we live in light this next year of God, in light of God's faithfulness? Perhaps we could say it like this: our hope for this new year is realized through our faith in His faithfulness. Our hope for this new year is realized. It will be real to us. It will be substantial. We can apply it and we can feel safe and we can feel calm and at peace through our faith in this God we read about in Psalm 89. Our faith in His faithfulness will provide the anchor for our souls. We cannot guarantee that our nation will hold together as constituted. One reads the news or listens to some late-night talk radio and can become very scared. I was on my way in this morning listening to some commentators who are up in the wee hours postulating about the near future and what may happen, the world economy. Those things are always in a state of flux. Yet there is one thing that never changes, and that is the character and the purposes and the will and the word of our God. We cannot be guaranteed that we will have the same comforts at the end of next year that we have now. Yet, if our faith is in the faithfulness of God, that all these things He's in charge of for a glorious purpose, then we can remain happy, peaceful, and secure. And nothing will easily upright us or give us reason for prolonged anxiety. And if we do feel those times in this next year, where certainly challenges of some sort will come, even if they're just personal ones, trials and decisions and challenges we must go through, when those come, it's an opportunity for us to return to sections of Scripture like Psalm 89 that talk about the scope of God's faithfulness and receive an anchor for our soul and encouragement in the face of upheaval or uncertainty, be it personal or be it corporate. I'd like to close this time of worship this morning by mentioning again this context of sacrifice. In the Old Testament, we saw that worship and songs like this one we read in Psalm 89 and the ones we read about in 1 Chronicles 16 and 2 Chronicles 5 were accompanied with sacrifice. This is because I believe that the point was being made, even in the way they were ordering their worship services, that acceptable worship is only possible where the shedding of blood is present for the remission of sins. Acceptable worship comes from a vessel that has been sanctified and purified and made acceptable. There were rituals in the Old Testament that the priest must abide by to cleanse themselves before they were deemed worthy to step into the presence of God. All of those foretold a coming sacrifice, a coming sprinkling of blood that would once and for all provide the remission for sins for every soul that was convicted and placed its hope and faith in it. And I would like to close by rereading our worship text in Hebrews 9. Worship team can come back up as we make this transition. In Hebrews 9, it talks about the fulfillment in Christ of all the Old Testament sacrifices, including those thousands that were offered at the induction of the temple and temple services. In Hebrews 9:11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest over the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, recalling the imagery of the tabernacle or of the temple, this one not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he, speaking of Christ, verse 12, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons and the blood of goats and bulls with their ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This morning, to make our worship service complete and to include it in the context of sacrifice, In the same spirit, we will partake in communion. Communion for us is the remembrance of the blood of Jesus that was a perfect sacrifice and the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices which prefigured and prophesied what was to come in the Old Testament. So let's pray and continue with the attitude, if you would with me, that this time of worship would be honoring to the Lord, that our mind and our heart would be expanded to include more of the scope of what His character accomplishes for us and for all of redemptive history. And let us have that mindset or those thoughts permeating our souls so that in the future and as we think about this year, we would have great faith that no matter what circumstances befall us, be it comfort or affliction, that God will be glorified and our soul will remain anchored to our rock, our Savior, our Messiah, our sacrifice, Jesus Christ. If you would close with me in prayer. Father, we pray that you would be pleased, Lord, in our time of worship this morning. And we know that the basis of that favor was made possible on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who cleanses clean our consciences, Lord, from the weight of sin that was easily besetting us and driving our souls on a course careening toward hell. Yet it was interrupted by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For those here, Lord, that place their faith in that shed blood for the remission of their sins, now and for all eternity, let this communion time be meaningful to them. Let this time remind us, Lord, of the sacrifice that you paid, that in your faithfulness you supplied. Lord, the testimony of the arrival of Jesus Christ that we celebrated at Christmas time as a little baby and will continue to celebrate on into the Easter season as our crucified and risen Lord. Father, that is the testimony of a faithful God whose scope of faithfulness includes the perfecting and the redeeming of the souls that will one day be in perfect fellowship with you forever, Lord. I pray that our hearts would be warmed by these thoughts, that they would be encouraged, and like those musicians and like those worshipers of old, that we would draw from the truth of your word, Lord, sustainable reasons to worship you with more energy each time we come together on into the future for years and years until you come or until we meet you face to face upon our own death, which to us, like Paul, we can joyfully say is gain. Father, this is the promise of the believer. For any in this room, Lord Jesus, who may not feel personally connected to these truths because their soul has not had that born-again awakening, I pray, Lord, that you would use your word and these thoughts and these words and these songs and this communion time to draw them to the cross and to make the truth of the word of God, Lord, indelibly written on their hearts so that it is a lamp unto their feet and a light to their path, and provides for them a course, a direction, plan, a purpose, and a goal for their future from now on. Lord, we look forward to that future. Bless the remaining moments we have together, and we pray that this morning, its worship time, would become a pattern for our whole lives to honor and glorify you, your steadfast love, and your faithfulness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.